Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you once again this afternoon. And we seek your amazing grace. And Father, as we do that, we ask you that you would bless each and every one of us, that we may worship you also this afternoon in spirit and in truth. Father, help us that in every way that we worship also this afternoon, we may do so by your Spirit, looking to you, not just looking to what we may be doing here on earth, but recognizing its eternal and spiritual significance. This is where we are meant to be, that this is where you are praised and glorified, so that we do not do it out of tradition or do it just rote and mindless, but purposeful by your Spirit and in his power. And may that also then overflow in all of our life, that we may also live those lives of the Spirit that bear fruit. Do not grieve your Spirit. And that when we do, Father, the Spirit may genuinely bring us to repentance and conviction of sin, so that we may continue to grow and grow up in him and to Christ. Help us to also worship in truth. Father, that we may take your word to heart as the truth. And that we reject whatever lies, Father, we may tell ourselves or that we may hear in the world. And that we find the truth in Jesus Christ. And not those things that maybe just look good or the externals, but only that which is in Christ will last and endures. And so would you bless us, Father, that our worship this afternoon may have that kind of quality in spirit and in truth. And so also as we turn to your word, would you bless us? We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Perhaps not surprising that as I'm working on a series in John and getting that started off, that then as I'm considering what to do in the afternoon with the Heidelberg Catechism, also turn to John. It's one of these proof texts that we'll also find in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. Let's now turn for our reading, not to the beginning of John, but near its end, John 20, verses 19 through 23. So it's Easter Sunday. Jesus was raised from the dead. He appears to Mary and is now also going to appear to his disciples. And so we read the following. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And so that is our scripture reading. This afternoon, let's now sing Psalm 66, stanzas 7 and 8. Also, the wonderful confession of someone who has experienced God's salvation and is overjoyed in his giving thanks to God for the forgiveness of sins and salvation through him. So, Psalm 66, stanzas 7 and 8. So this afternoon, we're continuing through the Heidelberg Catechism. We come to Lord's Day 31, which will deal with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so we find also how the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes Scripture on the two keys of the kingdom, preaching and the Holy Gospel and church discipline, in the back of your book of praise. So Lord's Day 31. Catechism asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven open and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them, as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven open and closed and opened? By church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can say that the authority of the church and society today is significantly rejected, maybe undermined. And when I say that about the authority of the church, you know, I'm not necessarily thinking about the church's influence in society or politics. It'd be true of that. I'm just considering what maybe the average person thinks about the church. And how it, I'm sure you've noticed it, many people will just brush off any organized religion. And I don't think it's that surprising. A, most people seem to have a disrespect for authority in general. And any authority the church might have, that they think it may have, fall under that. On top of that, many people are quick to point out that any authority that the church may have has been abused in different ways, maybe point to different scandals. And others may just simply say, well, if Christian authorities are so many different ones, as long as they don't all line up, then why should I try to figure out which one to listen to? I think many of them are mostly convenient excuses. Though, of course, it's no denying that authority has been and scandals continue to take place. Don't think that's necessarily anything new. But it is important for us to realize, because it's kind of the air that we breathe as we work, as we go to school, and as we maybe deal with and interact with strangers or our neighbors, and it may rub off on us as well. Maybe even for good reasons. And so we know our Bible, and we know even what the Catechism is talking about here, the power of the gospel as it is proclaimed and the need for personal faith. We may quickly think, like, what else do we need? I listen to God's word. I receive it in faith. That is all. What more do I need? And what role may the church have in that? Well, this afternoon we'll be answering part of that question by looking at the Great Commission, not as we usually find it in Matthew, but as we find it in the Gospel of John, and tying it in with the teaching found in the Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven in the Heidelberg Catechism. So we'll look at it under the following theme, Keys to Our Mission. Now, as mentioned, our text takes place on that evening of Easter, and Jesus appears to his disciples. Suddenly, he's there with them, and his word for them is, peace be with you. In fact, he even mentions it twice. Peace be with you. Again, I say, just imagine that. All of those days, the disciples had been, worried, wondering what is going to happen. Now they've heard Jesus is raised, they can't find the body, maybe even thinking in fear their lack of faith in the last couple of days. They had abandoned him, Peter had denied him, and then the Lord appears, and what is he going to do? He greets them with his peace. All of their faults, all of their weakness in the last couple of days, it's covered over in the blood of Christ. Don't have to worry that Jesus is now there with them. The Lamb who would take away the sin of the world has done so, and now, as a result of that, is able to greet his disciples with peace. And you can just imagine, as also our text says, how that fear or uncertainty and worry make way for joy and true peace as they see their rabbi again. Jesus has an important message for his disciples. He says, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Not only are the disciples forgiven, they are now made into what we may call apostles, as one who are sent. So just apostles also means, or the root of the word. Or we may say there are missionaries, because that's another word that just has to say someone who is sent. But isn't the way Jesus phrases the mission statement here significant? Doesn't it stand out? As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. If we today want to understand what kind of mission Jesus had given his disciples, his church, we need to consider how he fulfilled the mission his Father had given him first. So what can we say about the Father sending Jesus? What did it mean that as my Father sent me? Well, you look at Jesus' whole ministry, and it means, first of all, that Jesus always fulfilled what his Father had told him to do. He's always taking his cues from his Father. It means that he had been given authority, and he came with that authority from his Father. He is a beloved Son of the Father, the sole heir, as we also touched on a little bit this morning, the one who knows the wishes or the will of his Father better than anyone else. No one knows his Father as he does. And so you have their authority and representation together in that role of the Son of God. And he was given a particular mission from his Father to save a fallen world, to save sinners through the sacrifice of his life, so that forgiveness of sin may be proclaimed to the whole world, and all would believe, and all who would believe would be granted the right to become children of God. It's in brief what Jesus does, and I mean the whole gospel will go back to this again and again, how the Son fulfilled what his Father had sent him to do. But on the other hand, that also meant that the Father had sent him and the Father supports him. He encouraged him. He enabled him to do what he had to do, gave him the power to do so, granted his Spirit being with him. And eventually, as Jesus fulfills his mission, also giving him the glory and praise for accomplishing what he was sent to do. The Father and Son are one. Yes, even one God, as John 1:1 teaches us. So one in purpose, one in glory, one from eternity. The whole gospel from beginning to end is an exposition of the wonderful work of the Father sending his beloved Son into the world because of his great love. And while that Jesus had to do was when all that Jesus had to do was accomplished, he says, "As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." And when we consider these words and when we consider the way Jesus fulfilled them, we have to first of all acknowledge that part of this, of Jesus' mission, is unique. He's the unique Son of the Father. Only his life can atone for the sins, for our sin. Only he is able to represent the Father perfectly as the Son. Only he is united to the Father in eternity and able to return to his Father as he came. And yet at the same time, it's not as if that totally negates what Jesus is saying. Like, how can he send us as his Father had sent him? I think we all recognize what Jesus is talking about. The mission continues. Forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed beyond Judea, beyond Galilee, beyond wherever Jesus had preached it at the beginning, to the ends of the earth. And as he has always referred back to the will and plan of his Father, so also he says, you, as disciples, always refer back to me. Because I'm the one who sends you. I am the one who gives you authority. And where the Father had sent him with authority as his representation, now he says, look, you, as my disciples, apostles, go. Be my representatives. And we find this mission and the key to it as a key, the kingdom, as they are discussed in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. Of course, the idea of keys of the kingdom isn't found in John's gospel. It comes from Matthew 16, verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the Catechism identifies these keys as the preaching of the gospel and church discipline, which I think we'll see fit well with the words of Jesus himself in John 20, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Just look at the Heidelberg Catechism and how it starts out. It's emphatic at the beginning of both explaining what the preaching of the gospel is and church discipline to say that it is according to the command of Christ. Jesus referred back to his Father to fulfill his task. So the Catechism says, we refer back to Jesus Christ, whatever he has commanded us. Preach the gospel, exercise church discipline. And the first one, the preaching of the gospel is described in what follows as that word, that preaching that cuts both ways, announcing to believers, anyone who will believe, the true forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. And warning unbelievers that whoever does not repent are still under sins and under God's judgment. I mean, just consider how this is basically just Jesus' own very mission and preaching. Example found in those words of John 3:18. That whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That emphatic, direct preaching of the gospel, Jesus says, if you believe in him, it's going to be himself. You are not condemned. Condemnation, judgment has already been passed. Your sins have been forgiven. If you receive Christ in faith. But at the same time, warning that everyone who does not believe is condemned already. The Father had sent Jesus to proclaim. This is what Jesus now gives as the message, the salvation to the church, to preach and proclaim publicly. So this afternoon we may see that the first key is the preaching of the gospel, right in line with what Jesus' own ministry and what he continued to do throughout, going town to town, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming who he was. And it seems maybe straightforward enough. But it's important for all of us to remember. As much as it seems easy enough, as much as the gospel spends so much time focusing on this, that message that is key, we all struggle to believe the power and the authority of God's word. So I'll ask you this afternoon, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? I hope that we all, what the Catechism may wholeheartedly say, I know because I have received God's proclamation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I've received that in faith, so that I know, as Jesus himself said, condemnation has already passed. But it's tough, isn't it? Because is that really what gives you certainty? Is that really the kind of assurance that you're looking for? To believe that proclamation? Or is it maybe tempting to say, like, I know because maybe there's some kind of experience. Maybe the key to the kingdom is at some point, at some time, you have that experience that without doubt tells you, I am a child of God. Or that you could point to some event in your life that says, that is what confirmed it for me. God was there, and then I knew. Or maybe this is just tough, because in line with society, we think that certainty comes from what you feel. Because only what you feel is actually real. So that as long as you maybe sit here this afternoon thinking, like, I feel like I am forgiven, I feel like I'm a child of God, then it's easy to believe that, yes, your sins are forgiven. But if in a season of your life that changes, then also there goes that certainty, there goes that assurance. As long as we think it's something else, as long as we don't think it's actually that holding on in faith through that gospel proclamation will keep on pursuing these other things that we consider to be keys and overlooking the key that has been given to the church, that it is through receiving Christ and his very word of peace. Peace be with you. That heaven's gates are opened also for you. Believe that. That as long as you receive Christ and that proclamation in faith, that is true for you. When heaven is opened, yes, of course, then also you do. As you've been brought into the fellowship of the God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, you will experience his love and power and guidance. But the key to that fellowship is to receive the good news, the forgiveness of your sins in faith. So take that to heart. First for your own sake, because experience and feeling will come and go, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That is why he's given it to us. That is why we preach the gospel every Sunday here. Do it also for the sake of others. Because as we take our mission serious, as the disciples had been sent out by Jesus, we'll run into people who will demand signs or experiences or feelings. As you may run into it with your kids, with family members, with colleagues, I demand you would just want to see them to come to faith. And you think, like, if I could just give you the experience that I have, if I could tell you a little bit or share a little bit with you as to what God really means for me and what my faith truly means. But you can't share that. And you wonder, what can I do? Well, of course, pray. But also just simply, but powerfully, keep on sharing the gospel. Keep on sharing and trusting in the word of God, that this is the key. You're not going to have every answer to every objection. You're not going to be able to answer everyone's request. But you can do, and what you can share is what God has given you, what Christ himself has given you, that word. at anyone who believes in Christ is no longer condemned, but forgiven. It's the mission for each one of us. It's also the mission of the church. All right, so also for us as a church, we don't have to try to make our worships or worship service into something that tries to get people hyped up or gets them to come to a religious experience. It's not even the key that we know we keep on doing good and never sharing the gospel. No, what we need to do is continue to rely on the word. Like the messengers in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, you know, you go out, you keep on reminding them, inviting them to the great feast that is going to come. And just as in Jesus' parables, those parables are wonderful. That is a wonderful word of invitation for anyone who will come. And also is that warning to a world that rejects him. That without faith, there is no forgiveness and there is no other way to God, no other way into the feast, but through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we continue to read in John 20, we see that Jesus grants his disciples, say, authority to forgive sins. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And Jesus' words are very similar to those spoken earlier about the keys of the kingdom. And binding and loosening here on earth what is bound or will be bound and loosened in heaven. What do those words really mean? Well, a couple things are key. First of all, only God forgives, and these words even underline it. They are forgiven or are not forgiven. That language reflects that it's only God who forgives, not the disciples, not us, not the church, anyone with that authority. It's God who forgives. Similarly, both these passages, you can see that there's a sense in which there's always a question as to how does this relate? Does it happen first here on earth and then heaven responds? Or is it actually heaven that first sets who is forgiven and who not, and earth that follows? As we find even Jesus himself sending us out as the Father has sent him, I think it's pretty clear that we always follow Christ's command, Christ's examples, whatever his authority, only that is ours by representation. And so just as Jesus' mission to the world was to bring the gospel to people who will either reject it or accept it, either be forgiven or not, we don't have to be uncertain also as a church to know where people are at, whether they receive the main key being whether they receive God's word or not. And in line with that, we also take to heart the words of the key of the church discipline found in the Heidelberg Catechism. When the word and the preaching goes out, the church is gathered in. And as the Father had sent his Son, not only to proclaim the gospel, but to gather in a new people, a new Israel, as he gathers his disciples, to be that good shepherd, so also Jesus sends out his disciples, as he's just in the next chapter, going to remind Peter, feed his sheep, shepherd his flock. So any church that is seeking to follow Jesus' example will not just care about going out and proclaiming, but gathering in and shepherding those who are gathered in. Let's bring it back to that mission again, to be sent out by Jesus as Jesus was sent out by his Father. So what would that mean for church discipline? Maybe we can try to illustrate it this way, considering the purpose of church discipline. Why did God give this key to the church? What is its purpose? What is its goal? Well, generally, we recognize three main reasons, which you kind of all find in that one passage in 1 Corinthians 5 that talks about church discipline. Three is that it has to do with we seek the glory of God, salvation of the sinner, and the good and protection of the congregation. So if you read 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see that Paul is writing to the Corinthians, telling them, you know, this man among you is doing things that even the pagans wouldn't do. Question about how does that reflect on the glory of God? Seeks to excommunicate him so that he may be saved on the day of the Lord. And then after that, he says, don't you know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole bread? Recognizing that the influence sinners may have within the congregation. Don't all these three also fit so well with Jesus' own mission and ministry? For the sake of the sinner, Jesus sought out all those who are wandering. Not just to bring them in unconditionally, but also showing them their sin. Many of you probably had a sermon not that long ago, or listened to a sermon not that long ago on the Samaritan woman. Jesus skillfully proclaims the gospel, and yet also does that by pointing out her need for it. The end goal is always seeking the salvation of the one under discipline, a love for those who are lost. It's a concern for the glory of God, and what brought Jesus to do much of what he did. Think of some of the radical events that Jesus did, like the temple cleansing. Comes to the temple, he sees that the worship has been corrupted into an economic and commercial matter. Just imagining pilgrims coming from all over the Roman world, coming to the place where God dwells and where he's with his people, only to be inundated by sales guys and currency changers. It's like, where is the concern for God's glory? And whips everyone into shape. And Jesus is concerned for the safety of the rest of the congregation. He himself is a good shepherd. He knows the influence people can have. As he said, those who are hired men, those who don't care for the flock, as he even lay down his own life, for the protection of the church. Jesus hath to set all of that straight. And seeks the same from us today. His Father had sent him, he now sends us. This doesn't just help to break down to see how Jesus' own ministry shows us the way. It also illustrates that church discipline isn't just, you know, a random matter within the church. It just flows out of basic principles of serving the Lord. Right? A love for him and his glory, a love for our neighbor, and a love for the church. It also means that it has a message for all of us this afternoon. We can seek to be like Christ also in our concern for the church. That's why Catechism so clearly goes back to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, saying when wrong happens, follow Jesus' ministry, follow his example, talk to the person when you are sinned against. It's much easier to walk away, start gossiping, slander someone. So you think, well, it's true. This is what they did. Seek instead to care for your brother and sister as Jesus cares for them. And he sends us out to do the same. Recognize that love doesn't equal tolerance for sin, that you just brush it over either. That it may be dealt with honestly, with forgiveness. Similarly, also in these tough situations, consider when it comes to discipline or when it comes to you do have a matter with your brother or sister. You feel perhaps offended. Maybe you are offended. So consider what your actions are motivated by. Are you motivated by your own glory and you want to set things right? Or are you motivated because of the glory of God? You're seeking just to get whatever honor is due to you, or Or do you truly care about the honor of God and that it was the sin against Him that is motivating you? And I'll end off on a hypothetical situation. The question. Imagine that you sinned publicly. It's a crime, so everyone knows about it. It's a sin that has consequences, can't be hidden, so everyone knows about it. Generally in our church, when there's a public sin, we deal with it publicly because of its nature that way. And I know that many of us are like, oh, that hopefully this wasn't happen. It'd be awkward for me. And maybe you're like, oh, even if it happened to someone else, it'd still be awkward. Maybe you're thinking like, wait, why? Why do we deal with sin that way? If it's a public sin, we deal with it publicly. Objection may be being something like, well, that sin isn't worse than any other sin that people get away with all the time. Or don't we just recognize that everyone's a sinner and get on with it? Consider those three principles again. Consider the three goals and the kind of mission, the ministry that Jesus had. A concern for God's glory, a concern for every sinner, and a concern for the church. That sin may not get a hold within the church. So imagine you sin publicly, how would you respond? How would those three principles apply to what you do next? Imagining you're repentant. Would you just say this is awkward and we hush it up, move on? Could you actually see, though, some of the beauty that is meant, that God has given us in this key? And the forgiveness that can be proclaimed. In fact, when sins are public, they can be dealt with publicly. And we don't really have to be awkward about it. I mean, we will, but we don't really have to be. Not if someone is repentant. So we hear it every Sunday. Forgiveness is for all those who repent and believe. The sins are truly, truly forgiven. Condemnation has already passed. So also, if that happens, that's what how we can deal with it. Sin can be dealt with and be done with. Gossip doesn't have to continue for the next 20 years about what may or may not have happened. Then you may start to also appreciate those strong words of Jesus as he sends out his disciples. Maybe it sounds scary as it sounds that as he says that if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are forgiven. We start to recognize the beauty of it, that in this church there is, as a church, we're always in the business of forgiveness and of grace. That is what is being proclaimed. That is also the message of church discipline. Leave you with that hypothetical situation, with those principles. And living by those is difficult. That is why this passage is also full with that language and symbolism and that significance of the Spirit being poured out and breathed upon them. It's kind of like a Pentecost before Pentecost. Jesus rises from the dead, creates a new community, a new creation, one of peace and of forgiveness and of His Spirit. So that authority is not in the people, the one who sends out and gathers in his church. Let us keep this in mind in all things we do within the church. This is how Jesus sent us out. Peace be with you. The Father has sent me. I am sending you. Amen. Let's now stand and sing hymn 47, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, to the praise and glory of the Holy Spirit. Let's stand for that. Now have the opportunity to worship the Lord with your giving, and then after that we will continue to sing hymn 47, but now stanzas 4 and 5.